Thank you. That was incredible. Those words, though, you are over all and we worship you, is very fitting to where we are in the book of Romans. If you would, turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 32. If you remember, We've been talking about this, and one of the things that has come up is that God is worthy of all of our worship because He is the Creator. He's over everything, and therefore He ought to be worshipped. What a song that brings out that truth, right? Romans chapter 1, pick up in verse 18. If you would, stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to You this morning and we recognize that we need help, and we pray that You would do something amazing this morning here, that You would take the proclamation, the preaching of Your word, and that You would use it to bring honor and glory to Yourself. Lord, we pray that as we approach such a difficult text, a difficult subject, Lord, we pray that it would be truth, that Your Spirit would move in a way that our hearts might be open and receptive. Lord, we pray that You worked, that our eyes are open. We're not closed. Lord, bring light into our dark lives that we might be able to see truth. Guide us to truth now, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. may be seated. This is our third week in dealing with these verses, verses 18 through 32. We spent the first week primarily looking at verse 18. We noticed the contrast between verse 17 and verse 18. In 17, you have a righteousness from God that is being revealed. In verse 18, you see the wrath of God being revealed. And what we said here is that actually what's happening is Paul is taking and he's starting to unpack verse 17. Verse 17, in a nutshell, is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And now Paul is going to spend the next several chapters unpacking that, all the way up to chapter 12. And as he does this, he starts with the doctrine of sin. How does one know their need from righteousness apart from themselves unless they see themselves as completely unrighteous? That's the point. So that's Paul's task from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3 and verse 20. Our need for a righteousness that comes from beyond ourselves. So, sin. We're all sinners. That's the point. We ask three questions. What was wrath here? Who does it extend to, and how it is manifested? Where we touched on those questions before, we're now going to see those things illustrated. Paul's going to explain in more detail how the truth about God, this was last week, how the truth about God has been suppressed in unrighteousness. And in doing that, we're going to see the subject of homosexuality front and center in the text. Now, I understand that that subject of homosexuality and same-sex attraction, and some of these things are incredibly political. They're incredibly divisive. And some of the reason for that is the difficulty that these issues present. For instance, what counsel do we give to somebody who is attracted to the same gender as a Bible-believing, Bible-honoring Christian? We can't deny that people struggle with this. Some people, very early on in life, there's no way around the fact that this is an extremely difficult, sensitive, and touchy issue. And when we look at all sides of this, we start asking then, what is our responsibility? Now, I bring this up because there's no way in one message we're going to deal with everything. What we're going to do with the time that we have is deal with the text in front of us, which is the most detailed and significant portion on homosexuality in the Bible. Romans 1 comes along and reinforces what we should already know to be true from the Old Testament on this. So the reason we're talking about this subject this morning is because that's what our text is doing. That's what Paul is doing. Paul deals with this subject, so we need to deal with it. Before I get into the text, though, I want you to just take a few moments and give you what somewhat of a modern interpretation of this text, what we will call a revisionist understanding of it. When I say revisionist, I'm speaking of those individuals who claim to be Christians, who understand that the way in which we understood this text in the past, throughout most of Christian history, needs to be revisited, needs to be thought through again and approached in a totally different way. So Christians who would say that the way this passage is understood for hundreds of years isn't the correct understanding. This group of people is growing in massive numbers, by the way. I was visiting with one of you about this week, and one of the comments that you mentioned was that this issue is often seen as a more of a political issue than a moral one. And that's exactly why the revisionist camp, I believe, is growing. More and more people are concerned about being on the right side of history, which is political, than being concerned about sin and God's judgment. Now, just in case we're quick to point to homosexuality as a sin above all other sins, we need to keep in mind the list of sins in this text. The fact is, homosexuality is listed right along with covetousness, deceit, gossip, slander, young people, disobedience to parents. You have that list there at the end. Yes, Paul deals with the issue. That's where his focus is. That's where ours is. But because that is where Paul is, we need to make no mistakes that gossips and people who are disobedient to parents are just as guilty in the sight of God. The wages of all sin is death. We are all sinners. Nobody is excluded from that. The point here is not to set one sin against another. That's not the point. Sin is sin. So, let me briefly give you the basic revisionist approach to this text, and I think even others that deal with homosexuality in the New Testament. Basically, there are three places in the New Testament that deal with the practice of homosexuality. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1, and Romans 1. Now, since we don't have time to cover every facet of these arguments on each side, let me just point you to a couple different books that I think are good. The first would be the book What the Bible Really Teaches About Homosexuality by Kevin DeYoung. We used this in Sunday school a few quarters ago. He does a really good job of making the case for the traditional view from the Bible in explaining why the revisionist arguments don't hold water. I highly recommend the book. He is tasteful, sympathetic. He grasps the complexities of the issue. Another book that I would recommend is God and the Gay Christian by Matthew Vines. Matthew Vines is a gay Christian. He defends the revisionist perspective. I don't agree with him, but he makes a passionate argument for his case. And even though he fails in the end, he represents where a lot of people are that claim to be Christians, where they're coming from. And it's not bad to be aware of that. Now, Matthew Vines, in looking at the text in front of us, asks a key question at the onset. He asks, what is Paul saying here? Was his intent to teach that gay people's sexual orientation falls outside of God's natural design? Key question. Because is this really what he's saying? Because this is a traditional way we've understood this. And he's pointing at this and he's saying, is this traditional understanding really what God's saying here? Strip down the question a little bit and ask, is homosexuality outside of God's natural design? Is that Paul's intent in his argument here? Matthew Vines goes on to admit, and I quote, if someone you love follows Christ but is in a same-sex relationship, he or she would appear to have been swept up by Paul and deposited in the dustbin of condemnation. Paul seems to declare them lost, along with God-haters, murderers, the faithless, and the heartless, deserving of death, end quote. Just take that statement at face value. And I'm not sure why he says if somebody you love follows Christ, as if we would even assume that a God-hater would be a Christ follower. But he goes on then, just a few sentences later, and says, Paul's description of same-sex behavior in this passage is indisputably negative. What is clear from these statements is that Vine sees that at face value, these texts indicate the sinfulness of homosexual behavior. So this forces Vine into a corner, so to speak. So he separates the behavior into two different categories. Lustful and fleeting same-sex relationships, relationships marked by promiscuity, and then ones on the other side marked by love and fidelity and monogamy and commitment. He says that Paul makes no mention of that later category. In other words, Paul is condemning this lustful form of homosexuality, not a relationship that's marked by commitment. Another point that Vines makes is that first century homosexuality looked far differently than homosexuality looks today. The most common forms of same-sex behavior in the Greco-Roman world were pederasty, or sex with children, prostitution, and then sex where a master would take advantage of their slaves. So oftentimes these men were married, but out of excess lust, they would take advantage of their role as being the authority or master and abuse their slaves in a sexual way. So in other words, and this is a quote from Matthew Vines, he or Paul was condemning excess as opposed to moderation. Vines goes on. So after saying what Paul is condemning here is not love relationships between two people of the same gender, but excessive lustful behavior, he then turns to the fact that Paul speaks of this as being unnatural in his text. And Vines says, wouldn't that designation, being unnatural, apply to all same-sex unions, no matter the motivation for pursuing them? End quote. It would seem so. But once again, we ought to, according to Vines, see this very differently and not take it at face value. He says that when we think of this phrase, unnatural, we usually think of human anatomy. Two men or a man and a woman having an intimate relationship, or two men and two women having an intimate relationship, isn't natural. A male and a female relationship is natural based on their anatomy. But this is not what Paul is speaking of according to Vines. He's talking about patriarchy, or a system in which the male is the head. According to Vines, if the male in the ancient world then would always take the active role in any relationship, including sexual ones, this would be natural. So where Paul speaks of this being unnatural, he's simply saying that if there are two males, then it would be unnatural in the sense that both couldn't be active. One would have to be passive. Likewise, if there are two women, it wouldn't be natural in the sense that a man could not take the active role in the relationship. If we're to understand the text in this light, it would almost make Paul an egalitarian. No longer would Paul be condemning homosexual behavior, but he would almost be condoning it in the proper context. So for Vines, any lustful sex would violate God's intention for his created world. So when it comes to homosexuality, it isn't the same sexness that Paul has a problem with, but the excessive lust rate promiscuity. For him, this text is not speaking of loving, committed relationships of gay Christians today. That's a quote. Now the question is he correct? Is he right? Let's look at the text for a few moments and then we'll come back to that. Last week, we spoke of the truth of God that was being repressed, the truth of God that was plain enough to leave the world without excuse before God. Now, really, starting in verse 21, we see Paul explain in more detail how this truth about God is suppressed in unrighteousness. So what we're going to see in these verses are three exchanges. And after every exchange, we're going to see this phrase, and God gave them over. We said a couple weeks ago that this is wrath. God giving them over. God taking his hand away. God giving them exactly what they want. So what we're going to see is how the truth of God is repressed in unrighteousness and how God's wrath is shown in light of that. Let's look at the first exchange here in the text. Let me start reading in verse 21 so that you can see this clearly. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Last week we made clear it is in verses 19 and 20 that God made Himself plain by what has been made. So in verse 21, when it says, "For although they knew God," it is speaking of the knowledge of God that is plain to all. So think of a sunset. I don't know why, but I keep going back to sunsets. I have really enjoyed them this past summer. An astounding display of God's handiwork. So while seeing that, they chose to not give God thanks, but that God, it says, they became fools. And then in verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images of people, birds, animals, and creeping things. They exchanged the glory of God for the foolishness of idolatry. For us, these idols might not look as obvious, birds and animals. But as Kevin DeYoung says, our idols are nonetheless insidious. For us, idols come more on the lines of sex, money, and power. We see this all over the place. Think of the businessman who works 80 hours a week and makes money hand over fist. He's so busy making money that he doesn't take time to contemplate the world around him and what is plain about God. And he exchanges that for work, for power, and money. He doesn't care about the God behind the sunset. He cares about his lifestyle and his wallet. Make no mistake, here's the point. We all worship. Everyone worships. The question isn't if we worship, it's what we worship. If we're not worshiping the true God of the universe, we're worshiping something else. John Calvin says that the human beings are factories for idols. He's right. We don't have to look for idols. We devise them. We make them. We're constantly exchanging the glory of the immortal God for other things. That's the point. Now we see the consequence of this exchange. We see the wrath of God. We see how God takes his hand away. Look at verse 24. Therefore, so because we've made this exchange, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Notice that phrase, God gave them up. After every exchange here, you see this phrase. This is God's judgment. So in this case, God's judgment on the people of the world's idolatry was to give them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. To let them do exactly what they want to do without restricting them. We need to grasp that an improper understanding of human sexuality comes from a false view of God. In other words, John Stott says it very well. He says, a false image of God leads to a false understanding of sex. When we delight in a God of our own design, we also delight in a human sexuality of our own design. And here God's judgment is to give them over. That's the phrase, don't miss it. To give them over to the lust in their hearts, to impurity, to a false understanding of sex as God designed it. Do you ever wonder why lust and impurity people dishonoring their bodies, those things are so prevalent. It has to do with the truth about God that was suppressed in unrighteousness. Don't miss the connection. We've exchanged the glory of God for an idol. Therefore, God has handed us over to exactly what we desire. Keep going. So the first exchange was in verse 23, in the first instance of God giving them over in verse 24. Now in verse 25, we have the second exchange. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So in the first, the glory of God was exchanged for the foolishness of idolatry. Now we see the truth of God is exchanged for a lie. Really, perhaps it should be the lie, not a lie. Because it's the ultimate lie. That's what idolatry is. It involves transferring our worship. We all worship. And it's transferring our worship to created things from the Creator. We often don't think of our rebellion in these terms. Trading the truth for a lie. The lie that says life is better when our lives revolve around sex, money, or power, or whatever the idol is. What we've done is we've taken our worship that is due the Creator of the universe, and we've given it to something else. It's the something else that then gets our devotion, and that is cosmic treason. And for some reason, it all sounds appealing, as lies often do. In fact, if we're not careful, we've placed something else on God's rightful throne of our lives. In fact, there are those here. I'm confident that would have to admit that they are idolaters at the present time. We're all idolaters. Some reformed, some waging war, keeping money, sex, and power at bay off the throne. For some, the lure of the idol has had its sway and you've given into it. At some point, we've all exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That's what idolatry is. Now look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Another way of translating that would be shameful lust. He's going to clarify this. We know that by the first word in the next sentence, the second part of verse 26, the word for. God gave them up to dishonorable passions, shameful lust. We're going to get to this in the third exchange. Are you following this, though? Just notice that the wrath of God, that phrase, He gave them over, is just God giving them what they want. We want to exchange the glory of God for idols, so He gave us up in the lusts of our own hearts to impurity. And the term here indicates He's speaking primarily of impurity concerning sex. He gave us what we wanted. We exchanged the truth of God for a lie, so He gave us up to dishonorable passions. Again, He's giving us what we desire in our heart. We've turned from Him, and therefore, when we turn from Him, our desires turn from Him as well, and therefore, He's given us what's in our heart. He's not restraining our lusts. Look at the third exchange. The second part of verse 26. And remember what he's doing here. He's speaking of the shameful lust in the first part of the verse. Here it is. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, where some of the revisionist thinkers here make their mistake, I think, is they get caught up in the word nature or natural, and they forget about the whole flow of the argument up until this point. Remember, we're speaking of humanity's radical corruption. We're speaking of His wrath on our sin. So the first thing we must do is ask, what is the exchange that's taking place here? They're exchanging what for what? If there's an exchange going to be made, there's something exchanged for something else. We've seen the exchange of the glory of God for an idol. We've seen exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Now what's the exchange? Women exchanging natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Keep reading. It gets more clear. And likewise, so the same as the women, men gave up natural relations with women, there's a defining statement, and were consumed with passion for one another. It's impossible for Paul to be speaking of what people considered natural. He's not talking about a patriarchal system where men rule. The context here clearly defines what natural relations are. Natural relations are the relations that men and women have with one another. It is what they exchanged. See that? You have to exchange something for something else. And it's the relationship. What is natural or what God intended when He created us, that's what natural is for a relationship with the same sex. It is clear from verse 24, speaking of sexual impurity, that homosexual behavior is a form of sexual immorality. Notice that he's speaking of men and women. Both have made the exchange. Both have exchanged the relationship with the opposite sex for one of with the same sex. He cannot be speaking of pederasty here. Sex with children. There's no record in the early world of women having this kind of relationship with children. Why would he say this? Why would he put it first in his list then? He cannot be referring to masters taking advantage of their slaves because it speaks of them being consumed with passion for one another. The fact is, the term natural is not what is socially natural. Paul wouldn't speak that way here, especially without clarification, because the clear indication is that natural here is defined as the way God intended it to be. Unnatural, then, would be going against what God intended. That's what's being exchanged out. What God intended for what God did not intend. That's the clear meaning of the text. And it's that homosexual behavior is not natural. That's what they're getting is in the exchange. It's not what God intended. So I think at this point the question then comes up, why homosexuality here? Why does Paul latch on to this when there's a whole list of things down at the bottom? R.C. Sproul says this: when the Apostle Paul describes the radical corruption of the human race, he sees the sin of homosexual behavior as the sin most representative of the radical nature of our fall. It is seen here not simply as a sin, nor even as a serious sin or a gross sin, but the clearest expression of the depths of our perversity. How far have we fallen? That's the point of the text. Not only have we exchanged the glory of God for an idol and the truth of God for a lie, but we've gone so far as to disregard the natural order of things that is supposed to be plain. Men and women are supposed to complement each other. We spent several weeks a few months ago talking about that. They're designed the way they are for a reason. And it's supposed to be plain to us. Right? Don't get caught up in the finger. See what the finger is pointing to. Look at what it points to. God designed men and women to fit together physically, emotionally, and spiritually like a glove. And it's clear if you look, and the problem is we've traded God for other things. We're so corrupt that we've opted for a lie that says this is all okay. God just isn't okay with rape and having sex with children. We draw the line somewhere. But as soon as we draw the line like that, the line then keeps moving. When marriage gets redefined as something other than one man, one woman for life, when you say that two women can get married, why not add a man or a third woman into that? I mean, these cases are popping up all over the place. What's natural then changes. As soon as we define natural as homosexual relationships, then you have multiple people in a marriage relationship. What's naturally then keeps changing. We're seeing this with the issue of gender and bathroom policies that are in the courts. These things get very messy very quickly. And we need to start redefining what is natural. The fact is, God defines that. What we're reading here is that we are so corrupt. Not only have we said, God, I would rather not worship you. I'd rather worship something else. We're so corrupt that we've said, God, I don't care about the truth. I don't want to worship you. I don't care about the truth. I just care about what works for me. And what works for me is true enough for me. And that counts. We're so corrupt that we've said, God, I don't even care how you ordered things to work. I don't even care how you designed things. I'm going to redesign them my own way. I'm going to do things how I want them to do. I don't care that you're God. I don't care about your truth. And I don't even care about the way you've designed things. And what Paul is saying here is this radical corruption of the human race is most clearly seen in the issue of homosexuality. That's why he puts it front and center. We are fallen. I want to make sure that it's clear enough, though. Homosexuality isn't a sin worse than other sins. It isn't unforgivable. In fact, the whole subject is extremely difficult. I'm not saying that it isn't. I don't want to oversimplify it. The point of this text is to show how depraved we are. We're so depraved and rebellious toward God that we not only say we want the idol instead of Him, but we even despise the way we were created. That is ultimate rebellion against a Creator. God's not going to define my gender. I will. Look at verse 28. Verse 28 is perspective. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. I mean, if you didn't buy into the interpretation up until this point, this makes it absolutely clear that everything up to this point is showing a total and utter disregard for God. Everything up to this point. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. They didn't acknowledge Him as God. They didn't acknowledge Him as truth. And they didn't acknowledge the way He created them. The point isn't to blast homosexuality as the unpardonable sin. is to show the total depravity of the human race in every area. Listen to what Kevin DeYoung says. He says, in one sense, we should not make too much of homosexual sin, given the long list of sins mentioned in verses 29 through 31. And yet the fact that Paul singles out homosexual relations as an example of the human heart suppressing the truth and turning from God suggests that we must not soft pedal it as no big deal, what the Bible underlines as a particularly egregious rebellion. So on one hand, homosexual sin is like any other sin. All sin is serious and treasonous against God. But we must remember that this sin is an example here of how far we have fallen. It would be a mistake, and DeYoung is exactly right, when he says that we should not soft pedal it, especially since that is the temptation today. It's so divisive and so political. It's easy to skip over it, easy to not talk about it. But make no mistake, this is a moral issue. It is a sin issue. Keep reading in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. This is the third instance, right? God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faceless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree, and those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's a pretty long list. Host of sins are mentioned there. I want you to notice that phrase in verse 28. God gave them up. The third instance we see that, it says wrath. God giving us what we want. This is what we want. And that is to be filled with all manner of unrighteousness. You see, given the choice at any moment, this is what we choose. God on this side, we exchange it for this, the idol. Truth on this side, we exchange it for a lie. The way God designed it on this side, the way we designed it on this side, that's what we choose. God said, go. He gave them up to a debased mind. All manner of unrighteousness, evil, to do what ought not be done, the Bible says. I mean, without going over the whole list, you have it right in front of you. Just notice verse 30. Inventors of evil. Not only are we evil, which is listed in verse 29. Not only are these things on the list part of everyday life in our world, they're common things, but we even devise more ways to be evil. More ways, more idols. I mean, could you imagine sitting down with somebody in the first century, go in a time machine, right? Go back and talk to somebody in the first century and try to explain to them what a TV is? Okay, there's this box. Usually we put it inside of a room on the corner. It's this box, and it lights up and it shows pictures, and we just sit down in front of it and we watch it for hours. We stare at it. What are they going to think that is? I mean, they're going to think it's an idol that they don't have. You get your devotion. We invent new ways of being evil. New ways of aborting children that our ancestors, even the most pagan people, hundreds of years ago, would abhor. My point is, point of the text is, We are radically corrupt. Totally depraved, deserving of death. We know God. We've turned our back on God. And He's given us our way and let us go deeper and deeper into this mess. There's no aspect of our being that isn't touched by sin. I mean, if you can circle one of those sins in verses 29 through 31 of them, just one of them that you've done in the past, you deserve to die. But we can circle a host of them. We can circle things on that list that are part of our everyday life. Humanity is corrupt. We're full of sin and we're in desperate need of a Savior. That's the point of this text. It's pushing us. You're no hope in yourself. There's nothing you can possibly do to earn favor in God's sight. There is no way hope can come from within ourselves. Because what's within ourselves is perverse. It's sinful. It's a factory for making idols. Perhaps you're here today, and I don't know where you're at. Perhaps you're here today and you've been a Christian for a long time. And you recognized how sinful we really are. How the Bible points to the fact that we need to cling to Jesus Christ. The words we open this service, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. Texts like this push us to Christ because He's the only place we can go. He's the only remedy for this condition. We're in a hopeless state. Hopeless. Maybe you're here today, and maybe you're not a Christian. My friend, you need to understand the hopelessness of who we are at our core before you can understand the love and the mercy and the grace that Jesus Christ offers. Perhaps you're here today and you even struggle with same-sex attraction. It's quite possible. Maybe you don't know what to do. Maybe you're searching for answers. Whatever the case, come and talk to me. Come and visit with me. Love to talk to you about Jesus and the love and the grace that He offers to you. There's one more phrase at the end here. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. As you leave here today, and as you reflect on this text, this message, ask yourselves, in what ways do I give approval to those who practice the things on this list? The Bible says that's part of rebellion. Think about as a parent. Think about the way that we live in front of our children. Older brothers and sisters, think about the way that you live in front of your brothers and sisters. Think about the examples of you are in young children. Fifth, sixth grade can get this. Do you give approval by the way that you live your life in front of others for sin? The answer in the text is cling to Christ. He is our only hope. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, we're reminded of where we've come from. We're reminded of our condition. We're reminded of the seriousness of sin and depravity. Lord, and I pray that your Spirit do something miraculous with this text. Push us to Christ. May we cling to Christ all the more so that we might say with the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Whether I live or whether I die, doesn't matter. I want Christ in my life first of all, because He is my only hope. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.